but who guides and directs us, not from circumstances, but from conviction. It is our prayer that as we study divine guidance this morning, that each of us in our own lives and in the questions that we have regarding what you would have us to do in the days ahead, we'll have those things clarified. We realize that you don't always guide far down the track, but you do lead us step by step. And we pray that we might leave here this morning with a confidence and an assurance that we are being spoken to by your Spirit and we're being directed in the way that you would have us to go. And we thank you for it in advance for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Your children out. For those of you who are still raising and sending them out, for those of you who will yet be raising and sending them out, you need to understand what a tremendous ministry it is to invest in life, to invest in the soul of a child. The clay that you take in your hands when you give birth to a child is malleable and moldable. There comes a time when that clay is set. And so it's obviously of great importance, not only for mothers, but fathers as well. The father needs to play his role as the father if the mother is going to have the help and support and encouragement that she needs to fulfill her role as well. My own mother is a phenomenal soldier of Christ. She's going to be celebrating her 80th in June. She continues to run the ministry in the United States, and there are multitudes of people who continue to be blessed because she just continues to walk in fellowship and to lead the way in many, many ways for our family. I'm so thankful for her, and of course I couldn't think of Mother's Day without thinking of Nan, and as I was talking with Katie, we went out to York to look at a few things and make a few plans for the wedding. And while we drove along, we were sharing different things, and I was giving her a bit of guidance and direction and instruction in preparation for her wedding. And I said, "You have had as great an example of what a mother should be as anyone that I could possibly think of. You have no excuse not to know." Having grown up in the home of a pastor, she knows the trials, she knows the difficulties, and I'm handing her over to a young man that I think is going to have some real impact in whatever area God leads him into in the ministry. I have no doubt that he's pastor material, but he has to come to that conviction himself. I think he's afraid to, with good reason, but we need to just give thanks for the marvelous, marvelous ministry that you ladies have as mothers. Unfortunately, I haven't built my message around motherhood. I tend not to like the idea of just building messages around whatever day it happens to be. But this is a good one for Mother's Day because it has to do with divine guidance. Mothers need divine guidance. And mothers give a great deal of divine guidance to their children. So if you'll open with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we continue to study the life of Elijah, and we see that Elijah, under threat from Jezebel, has fled into the desert. He's seen an evidence of the faithfulness of God as the angel appears to him and provides him with the necessities of food and drink. And isn't it interesting that after the second meal that he's provided, he is supernaturally able to go for 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 in Scripture is, of course, a time of testing, and God, as it were, draws the curtain of silence over that, because oftentimes when the Lord is taking us through our periods of testing, our trials or our times of probation, if you will, it's a very private thing. And God honors that privacy with Elijah here. We don't know what all went on in his life as he went. The point that I want to make, however, is that God uses the natural to work the supernatural. It's through the normal provision of a meal, actually two meals, showing the faithfulness of God, showing his supply on the most basic levels. in accord with the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples, give us this day our daily bread. But out of that normal and natural provision comes supernatural energy. And that is, I believe, the way that God often works. We've seen that he's been recommissioned to go and to anoint, in verse 15, Hazael as king over Syria, and Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as the prophet in his place. Elijah is given here a phenomenal opportunity, and that is to prepare his successor. Those who have a legalistic bent always like to look at people like Elijah or people like David after his fall into sin with Bathsheba, and they love to preach the woes of ever erring, because you'll never be the same again. The bird with a broken pinion will never fly again. I want to tell you, that's garbage. That is so much legalistic hogwash that it isn't even worth preaching. God uses failures to prepare for victories if we let him. And always we see that he uses men and women that he has broken, that he has humbled through their own failures, through their own bad decisions, and he will use them in mightier ways in the days ahead. So if anyone's ever convinced you that God is putting you on a shelf, God doesn't have a shelf. He works. Now, you may be taken aside. You may, like Paul, be taken into the desert, or like Moses, the backside of the wilderness. That is not a shelf. That is crucial preparation time. And he may be working in private, but that private time is preparing you for public victory. So don't cooperate with the devil defeating your preparation. Don't say, as I heard a man who had been in the ministry and had failed in an area, and he said, well, I'm on the shelf now, there's nothing I can do. No, you need to be using that time that God has set you aside wisely, so that when the opportunity comes to step back into public service, you're going to be prepared. But we want to look at this one little statement that deserves so much more time and attention than we were able to give it last time. Starting in verse 11 and 12, the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. It's very important that we see here that he is in the presence of God. He, like Jonah, fled from the presence of the Lord. And anytime you flee from the presence of the Lord, guess who you run into? You run smack into him. And probably you're not going to like how you run into him. If you run from his gracious hand, you will run into his disciplining hand. And that hand is, as my father used to say, has a very striking way of convincing you you need to get back in line. So it says, behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. I want you to get that. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, I think here what we have is very simply a warning. It's a warning to Elijah. It's a warning to you and I. We look for divine guidance in great actions or movements. That is not the normal way of God's guidance. We want a sign in the sky. We want some miraculous thing to happen. Like Gideon, we put out the fleece. Gideon's act of putting out the fleece was an act of disobedience. God had told him what to do, and he came back to God with the suggestion, if I put the fleece out and there's dew everywhere else and the fleece is dry, then I'll know it's your will. God condescends to our stupidity. And he condescended to Gideon's. And he gave him the sign that he wanted. But it was not a credit to Gideon that he needed that sign. He had received a direct word from the Lord. Still he wasn't convinced. He lays the fleece out again and says, this time let the dew fall on the fleece, let it be dry on the ground around it, and lo and behold, God condescends again. But the point is, those things merely confirmed what God had already told him. So we need to be very careful that we not tempt the Lord. Because much of the failure of the children of Israel in the wilderness was that God spoke to them and told them what to do, and they wanted signs. And Jesus, of course, warns us that it's an evil, adulterous generation that seeks for signs. Don't seek God's guidance in signs. Why? Because signs may be given that the Lord is not in. The devil can work signs. One of the fundamental flaws with the whole charismatic movement today is that they look for signs, and they live by signs, and they live by experience, and they haven't caught on to one of the most fundamental principles of the working of Satan, and that is he also works signs. And he will deceive you by signs. So you have to beware and be very, very careful. The part I'd like us to focus on is that after the fire, a still small voice. The Hebrew here is a bit difficult to translate. It's been translated many different ways. A gentle wind, a soft blowing, or as we have it here, a still small voice. There are many different ways you can translate it, but the gist of it comes through in the still small voice, and that is God speaks in the inner ear. When you're a believer, the Lord doesn't have to shout at you. He speaks to you from within. And especially for us living in this present dispensation, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And that's where we need to look for our guidance. So we want to take up this morning the doctrine of the still small voice of God, or to put it in practical terms, the doctrine of divine guidance. And it's very interesting, as the Lord led me to develop this, and through the week and even this morning, people have come to me asking questions about divine guidance. I'm glad that you're here, because I hope class this morning will help answer some of your questions. Let's turn back to the book of Acts. And we're going to go now not to Acts 10, where we had our scripture reading, the vision given to Peter on the housetop, but we're going to go to Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, we see Peter explaining to the Jews, these were the religious Jews in Jerusalem, why he went and ate with Cornelius, and why he did something that again violated their religious practices. You and I need to be very clear on our understanding of doctrines. It's essential that we understand the doctrines that are biblical, that are right, that are accurate. As we go through our class this morning, I would encourage you to consider that we'll be celebrating the Lord's table. What better time to have instruction on divine guidance than a time when we celebrate the Lord's table? Because there is no better way for you and I to remember the Lord today than to remember Him moment by moment. In fact, our celebration of the Lord's table is only really going to be valid if we have remembered Him through this week. To suddenly come to the Lord's table and look at the bread and the cup and think of His humanity and of His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection and say, oh, isn't it wonderful to remember? Well, if we forgot about it all the while we were making decisions through the week, it's really somewhat of a farce. Possibly we've been neglectful in our life. We've been apathetic over the past few days. That happens in the Christian life. Let then the celebration of the Lord's table become a challenge to remember Him in the days ahead as you make your decisions. In Acts chapter 11, it says in verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God." Now you would think that they would celebrate. You would think there would be great rejoicing. God has extended the sphere of their ministry and the sphere of gospel preaching, and Gentiles are being saved. But no, their religious practices, not their doctrinal understanding, but their religious understanding, has raised a barrier. And so while it's important for us to always have very clear, accurate doctrinal understanding, we need to be very careful that out of that we don't create our own little creed. Creeds are things that may be helpful, but they may also be dangerous. Applications are very helpful, obviously, but they can become dangerous. Your experience in a given situation turned and applied to another believer as if this came from God can become a very dangerous thing. God is not dealing with you when He deals with that other believer. He may not be guiding that other believer in the same way, and therefore a clear application that you understood from Scripture in God's guidance to you is a wonderful thing. Don't let your experience become a religious creed. Again, without attempting to slam them, but this is a great failure in the charismatic movement. Essentially, the charismatic movement is experience-based Christianity. It says, it happened to me, therefore I know it's true. Well, if you've never had things happen to you that you've misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied, you are one in all of history. Your experience is fallible. What happened to you may not be what you think happened to you. What happened to you may not have happened for the reason you think it happened to you. You can say that I prayed that something would happen, and it happened. How much help did you give it? I don't want to get off into the error of this, but we just need to be aware that experience can never be our guide. The Word of God is our guide. And if we begin to follow experience, I guarantee you, you will be led astray. Because the devil works in that area, and he is a master at deceiving you. As old Ben Johnson, the black pastor that came out of the slums of Philadelphia, used to say to us in Bible college, Satan uses the master's plan against the master's people masterfully. And that is so true. We have to be very careful. So they are not celebrating that the word has gone to the Gentiles. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And that's their only concern. You broke a religious rule. And so Peter is going to go through what happened, and in going through it is going to give us some magnificent guidelines for divine guidance. But first, let me give you five things to set the stage before we look at Peter's example. Number one, there is a great need in our lives for divine guidance. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we are told that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Paul says, the great apostle, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, if Paul didn't know what to pray for, much less you and I, we need the guidance of God. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, we have one of the great questions of the Bible. Paul, recounting his experience on the Damascus Road, says, Lord, what will you have me to do? There's a great need in our lives for divine guidance. Secondly, there is a promise of divine guidance given to us by God. In Psalm 32 and verse 8, he says, I will teach you the way to go. I will guide you with my eye. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, your ears shall hear a word or a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The picture here is of the Spirit of God who is following along with you in the activities of your life, and He's going to speak. And you and I have something much better than that. We have the Spirit of God within. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus' greatest teaching on the coming of the Holy Spirit has to do with divine guidance. He's talking about the coming of the Spirit of truth, and He says, He shall guide you into all the truth. Now, of course, to the apostles, this referred to the inspiration of Scripture. To you and I, it has to do with guiding us from Scripture into what He wants in our life. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the adult sons of God. Being guided by the Holy Spirit is a matter of spiritual maturity. The more we grow, the more clear His guidance is going to become. Third, we have warnings in the Bible concerning the issue of guidance. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, you'll remember James warns about the presumption of planning your life without divine guidance. Come now, he says, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going into such and such a city, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to make profit. He says, you don't know what your life will be tomorrow. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. In other words, are you seeking the will of God in the plans that you're making? Every one of us here this morning are making plans. We're going places. We're doing things. We're projecting into the future. Are we asking God to guide us, or are we arrogantly, presumptuously planning on our own? Fourth, we recognize that there is a method. The question, how? How can we know the guidance of God? Well, there are certain passages that help us. One of the greatest is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We have the promise in John chapter 7 and verse 17. Jesus says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know. Fundamentally, it comes down to whether your heart is set. You've all heard me tell the little poem, one ship goes east and another west by the selfsame winds that blow. But it's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines the way that they go. Like the ways of the sea are the ways of God as we journey along through life. It's the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the joy or the strife. It's not what's happening to you that is going to direct you. It's where the soul is set. How have you set the sail of your soul? When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, you see the effects, you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same in Greek as well as in Hebrew. And what he's talking about there is not only the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about the way of the believer in fellowship. You will not understand the way of a believer in fellowship. You will not understand it. This is one of the things, as a pastor, I have the hardest time getting across to people. It won't make sense. It's not supposed to, because it's not logical. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not on your own understanding. The moment you lean on your understanding, you are doomed as far as divine guidance is concerned. If you have not developed as a believer the ability to break with what seems rational and act in what to others may seem a wrong course of action, you will have a hard time being directed by the Spirit of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways, we learn in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. And therefore, we cannot presume that we can figure God out. Leave your mind open, your soul surrendered, and God will guide you. We have Amos chapter 9 and verse 9, which tells us, surely I will command, I will sift the house of Israel as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. You may be the smallest grain. God is not going to overlook you. And in the sifting of life, He has a place for you. He has a purpose for you. He will not let you fall to the ground. But He requires, of course, our obedience. If you want divine guidance, look in the Gospels at the person of Jesus Christ. Look in the epistles at the principles and the practice of divine guidance. We're looking, of course, in the book of Acts. And look in Acts, and you'll see the principles coming out. And we're going to see some of those principles now in the life of Peter. The last point that I'd make by way of preparation here is that if we do the known will of God, He will guide into the unknown. The best thing you can do if you're seeking God's will is do what you know you ought to be doing now. Pay attention to details. Pay attention to small things. Your interaction with husband or wife. Your interaction with parents or children. There are things that Scripture reveals you are to do in those areas. Do them. Be diligent in them. And God will guide you in the areas you don't know. By the way, if you have something coming up and it's unknown to you and you're praying for God's guidance and you do not do what you know you ought to be doing, He will not tell you. He is not going to answer your whim when you're unwilling to submit to His will today. Many, he said, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do something else? He says, yes, you did all those things, but you didn't do what I had for you to do. For me to be a pastor, to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, is a waste of time. And we'll touch on that as we move along. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us what the revealed will of God is, and that is to present yourself a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, so that we can do what? May prove the will of God, that it is good and perfect and acceptable. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you. And finally, Psalm 37, 4, I would especially use this for the young people in the audience here this morning. That is, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. The surest way to the fulfillment of your dreams is surrender to the will of God. The guarantee that your dreams will end in ashes is to pursue them apart from surrender to the will of God. You are not wise enough, you are not intelligent enough, you are not strong enough to make your dreams come true. However deceived we may at times become, only God can do it. The dreams that you have in your heart are God-given. They are God-given. Now, you may be thinking of them or applying them the wrong way. But the dream and the fulfillment of that dream is a God-given gift. And it's a wonderful thing to dream. I have always been a dreamer. I am a dreamer today. I don't intend to ever stop dreaming. And I've learned with the Lord, when I dream big. When I think big. I don't ask just for little things, though that's important as well. We need to be bold enough to ask for great and mighty things. And as I mentioned earlier, that I think there are some changes in the wind, I am firmly convinced, whatever form it may take, that it is a fulfillment to my prayers for much greater things than we have seen yet. Now let's go to Acts chapter 11, and let's look at Peter and see how he lays out so systematically how he was guided in a very difficult time. Because you can see from what we read in Acts chapter 10, he was not inclined to go along with this plan. It went contrary to his convictions, to his religious upbringing and everything else. And yet the Lord worked. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but when the invitation came to us to move to Australia, it had already been in my mind. I knew years before that the Lord was going to bring it to pass. I didn't know how, I didn't know when. The invitation came, I knew, because, see, I had already been praying, this is the answer. But, you know, Nan didn't know, and my children didn't know. And so in presenting it to them, I couldn't go to them and just say, well, I could have, but it would have been the wrong way to do it, and say, the invitation's come, I've been praying for this, this is God's will, let's go. Because, you see, I would have been violating God's dealing with them. They would have been going because I told them to go. And that's not nearly as great as people being willing to do something because they're surrendered to the will of God. So what we did was, I said, look, this is an opportunity or an option, and we need to pray about it. Let's pray. Now, our kids were not in any way inclined to want to do this. But as we prayed over the next several months and asked the church to be praying, and I shared it with the church, and I said, this is the invitation's here. All I can do is pray about it, and let's see how the Lord leads us. By the way, I got an invitation the other day from a church in the States to go back to America. They said, you know, we have a vacancy, we'd like you to come back. And I said, all I can do is pray about it. I said, you pray about it too. It would be very easy for me to say, no way. But you see, I have to always stay. Wherever God tells me to go, I go. It's very simple. And I said, you pray about it, and you pray that God will identify the man He has for that place, for that position. And so they're praying, I'm praying. I don't have any inkling to go that way. But if God said go, I would have to go. I don't think that's the change that's in the wind. But the point is that as we prayed with the children, the astounding thing was this. God confirmed to them. because they were willing. And I emphasize to them, you must just be willing to do what God makes clear. As we prayed together as a family, by the time it came to leave, there was no question in their mind that this was God's will. And it made it possible for them to let go of the things they valued, to say goodbye to their friends and family, and to step out into what to them was a huge unknown factor, to go completely to the other side of the earth, to a people they don't know, to conditions they don't understand. And the adjustment was much, much harder on them than it was on us. They knew that it was God's will. Look how it happened for the Apostle Peter. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. God wants us to know here that this is very systematic. I was in the city of Joppa. I've been there. I've been to the place where Peter was praying, and I used that opportunity to pray that God would reveal His will to me. And in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, Peter's being very honest here, even at the risk of showing himself to be a bit foolish, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." By the way, he's using this as a teaching aid, an object lesson to them. Don't think you're so right in your religious tendencies. God may change them. And by the way, we all have them, much as we hate it. But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and all were drawn up into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. He still doesn't know where he's going or what the mission is. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, six Jewish brothers, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Could I just make a comment here so I don't lose it later? Couldn't the angel have given him the gospel? Why all this trouble of sending to Peter and Peter having to come when there's an angel standing in his house? God has not committed the preaching of the gospel to angels yet. He will in the tribulation. One angel will preach the gospel to the whole earth, but not now. It is men that God has chosen to use. Speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? I want you to notice one thing very important here. How did Peter know the Spirit had fallen on them? Can anyone tell me? They began to speak in tongues. Why doesn't he mention that? Because speaking in tongues is not the norm, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And therefore, that's what he emphasizes. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Believer, I want to ask you a question this morning as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, and as we look at this particular passage, are you under the guiding hand of God? Are you surrendered to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit? Are you letting Him speak to you from His Word, and then in light of the Word from your life and experience, so that He can direct you in the way He wants you to go? Let me read you a couple of quotes on divine guidance before I give you eight very important points that come out of Peter's statement. George Truett said, "To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge, and to do the will of God is the greatest achievement." A man by the name of Paul Little said, "Has it ever occurred to you that the vast majority of the will of God for your life has already been revealed in the Bible?" He says that is a crucial thing to grasp. I'm going to give you, if we have time this morning, seven things God's already told us to be doing. And if we're not doing what he tells us to do, he's probably not going to guide us in other areas of our life. A.W. Tozer says, the man or woman who is wholly and joyously surrendered to Christ cannot make a wrong choice. Paul confirms this in Galatians 5:16 when he says, walk in the Spirit and you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. J.I. Packer says, belief that divine guidance is real rests on two foundation facts. First, the reality of God's plan for us. Second, the ability of God to communicate with us. On both these facts, the Bible has much to say. Do you believe that God has a plan for you? You should. Do you believe that God is able to communicate with you? You should. Then certainly you can know on those two truths that God is able to guide you. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. I believe that that is a statement that we all need to keep in mind. Now, let's look at Peter and let's see what we can learn. There are eight ingredients that I see here that would be helpful, I think, for all of us to apply. And first of all, in verse 5, we see that Peter is in effective prayer. Effective prayer is prayer of a believer in fellowship. Once again, if we ignore all week God's will for our life and then suddenly ask Him to guide us, that's not a very effective prayer. So he's praying effective prayer. He is hungry, as we saw in the 10th chapter. He's waiting for the meal to be prepared, but he uses his waiting time for prayer. How much waiting time do you have in life? Driving down the road, sitting at a stoplight, waiting for someone who's late, waiting in a doctor's office. How much of that time do you use for prayer? Or do you pick up the abominable reading material that all doctor's offices have and sit there reading these stupid slander sheets and gossip publications about who's doing what in Hollywood or where else and waste the time? Peter was in the habit of using waiting time for prayer time. If you put Peter in wait mode, he went into the throne room of God and waited there. That is a valuable principle that will change your life. That one principle alone would be sure to guarantee you divine guidance. Use your waiting time as redeemed time. As a matter of fact, if you want to jot it in a simple principle, it is this. Turn your waiting time, transform your waiting time into redeemed time through prayer. Secondly, you'll notice that there is, in verse 5 to 7, divine revelation. Now, Peter is an apostle. He's a little different than you and I. God is not going to send an angel to talk to you. God is not going to boom out of the heavens to you. Peter, as an apostle, is in a direct, delegated position of authority. And as such, apostles, one of the marks of apostleship, one of the signs of apostleship, is direct revelation. To you and I, this would be the Word of God. So don't look for visions. If you're looking for visions to guide you, you will only be misled. The devil can give you visions. Don't look to visions. Look to the Word of God. Let it become your vision. So, divine revelation through the Word of God. Third, there is, in verse 6, the fact that he is spiritually minded. That is not something you get in a second. He is spiritually minded. In chapter 10, it says in verse 17 that he wondered about this. The word means to be perplexed. He was perplexed. In verse 19 of chapter 10, he thought about it. The word there, dianthumeomai, is a word that means to think over carefully. He's really pondering on this. And then it says he considered it here in chapter 11 and verse 6. The word considered is a word that means to focus your concentration, to bear down with the mind, and as we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Peter here is spiritually minded. His mind is focused. He is in a spiritual mindset. The carnal mind is always distracted. the spiritual mind has a power of concentration. Keep in mind the promise in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. A mind that has the power to focus and concentrate on the great issues of life. Peter is spiritually minded. Fourth, there is in verse 7 the hearing of the Word of God. It's one thing to see it, it's another thing to hear it. So I would suggest to you, as you focus on God's Word, there is the second point, revelation. You're focusing, you're spending time in the Word of God through the week. You're reading, you're studying, you're praying over the things that you study. And then, lo and behold, you come to Bible class. And I know what's happening this morning. I've seen the looks on people's faces that tell me I'm hitting right on the button of something you've been asking, something you've been questioning, something that you've been pondering. And why? Because now you're hearing what you've already seen. And that's the way the Spirit of God works. And so Peter now hears the voice, and the voice tells him what to do. Let's never forget Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Yes, the angel could have given the gospel to Cornelius. That is not God's way. God's way is through the preaching of the gospel. God could give you directly the answer that you seek. No, God doesn't work that way. He works to confirm guidance through the teaching of His Word. Many believers who fail to devote their time to Bible class miss class the very time the answer they need is there. You should be very, very serious about making Bible class, because that is a time for you to come into contact with the Spirit of God. In verse 11, we see that God uses providential circumstance. I put heavy emphasis on providential. Not all circumstance is providential. Providential circumstance is what God is working through the events, not what Satan is working through the events. The devil works through events. He has the ability to manipulate. He has the ability to control. He has the ability to plant thoughts and ideas in your mind. I can do that. All I have to do is speak of something like a big green frog on a lily pad, and I've planted that thought in your mind. You're sitting there picturing it. The devil does it through advertising. The devil does it through the medium of television and music and entertainment and everything else. So we have to be very, very wise to discern providential circumstance. And so Peter says that after the vision, notice verse 11, at that very moment, timing. As Gary Horton used to say, God may wait, but He's never late. And His timing is always perfect. My father always used to say, the right move at the right time is worth 1,000 at the wrong time. Look for God's timing as you look for His guidance. There's providential circumstance. I want you to know, how can I tell it's providential? That's very simple. You have prayer plus God's Word plus the circumstance. If you have been praying, and your praying has now been backed up by the Word, and the Word is now backed up by circumstance, you can take it to the bank. It is providential circumstance. If you're saying, oh Lord, what shall I do, and the circumstance points you this way, and you're not really spending time in the Word, you better be careful. Do remember, please, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, that one of the marks of true spirituality is that we are no longer blown about by every wind that comes our way. And wind can come your way not only in false doctrine, wind can come your way in a circumstance around you, and you say, oh, God must want me to go this way. This is the way things are going. I find that generally God has us going against the tide. And He certainly did with Peter, going against his religious inclinations. Sixth, you'll notice that there is a compelling of the Spirit. The Spirit within him speaks to him in verse 12 and says, go. He doesn't answer all his questions. He doesn't explain everything that's happening. He simply says, the Spirit told me to go. I would call your attention to something interesting. There was a difference between the Spirit speaking to him and the voice that spoke in verse 7. The voice in verse 7 was the voice of God speaking to him as an apostle. The voice of the Spirit speaking to him in verse 12 is the normal way you and I would be guided. The Spirit of God speaking from within, and this is where we see that still small voice. He's not going to yell at you. He's not going to slap you upside the head. He's not going to hit you over the head with a club. He is going to speak to you. And if his voice is drowned out, it's because we're listening to too many other things. Seventh, you'll note in verse 13 to 16 that we have a comparing taking place. You'll remember how important it is to compare. As Paul talks to us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, he talks about comparing spiritual with spiritual. What does he mean when he talks about comparing spiritual with spiritual? Well, you have a believer filled with the Holy Spirit. You have a prayer that is a spiritually motivated prayer. You have God's Word, and that is certainly speaking to us, spiritual things, and then you have a situation. And those things come together, and we simply compare. We say this lines up with this, and this lines up with this. And you'll notice that Peter says, not only did the people come at that very moment, but he says, verse 13, Cornelius told him of the angel who sent to him at Joppa. Well, that sounds right. How else would he know Peter's in Joppa? The angel said in verse 14 that Peter would give him a message. Well, that's good, because Peter knows the message he's supposed to give. Verse 15, as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. All of these things are simply confirming the will of God in this particular case. Compare spiritual with spiritual. And by the way, don't leave out the counsel of other believers. Make sure that they're stable, spiritually minded believers. What Peter has been commissioned to do, Cornelius asks him to do, and he says, oh, an amazing thing happened. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. And that leads us to the last of the 8 points, and that is divine confirmation. Divine confirmation that we are on the right track. And you see this in verses 15 to 17. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and then I remembered the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord confirmed what was happening as being right, in conjunction with many, many things. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? What's Peter doing? In a very gentle way, he's saying, who are you to withstand God? You want to continue to resist Him? Very dangerous thing to resist God. Now, I think our time is about up. What do we have left on the tape?
15 minutes.
15 minutes. I could now give you 7 things that God has told you to do, or we could leave that for another time. You want me to just leave it for another time? I don't think anybody here is willing to wait. Here it is. If you want divine guidance, you make sure these 7 things are a reality in your life. The will of God, what is it? 7 things that are declared. By the way, let me just point out, God's will falls into 3 categories. The declared will of God, that's His Word. The permissive will of God, that's when we go astray. And the overruling will of God, and that is when He, by discipline, brings us back into line. You want an example of those 3, look at the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, and you'll see them beautifully. God tells Balaam what to do. Balaam wants to do something else. God allows it, and then disciplines the prophet to get him back into line. When God works through His perfect will, He is going to lead us to answer the question, where? Where does He want me to be? He's going to lead us to answer the question, what? What does He want me to do? Or the question, why? Why should I be doing this? And, of course, the question, how? How do I accomplish His plan? This is what we call the geographic will of God, the operational will of God, the motivational will of God, and the instructional will of God. The first one that should be easy to answer is the why. It's always the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. If we're not doing it in the love of Christ, I can assure you it's wrong. Why does He want me to do whatever it is? Because of the love of Christ. Now, where am I to go? Certainly this would have been a question for Nicole. Do I go to India or not? Does God want me to go there? I believe He's confirmed in marvelous ways, and He's going to continue to confirm in her life and in the experience and in the impact. That was His perfect will. For her to stay here when God said go to India, He would permit it, but she would suffer. God will allow you and I to do just what we want to do in most cases, but we'll also bear the responsibility. What are the seven things then that are declared to be the will of God? Number one, your salvation. I don't know if there might be anybody here this morning who is without Christ, but according to 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God desires that all men be saved, and therefore if you're not saved, you're outside the will of God. You haven't even started in the will of God yet. God's will working in your life begins the day you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Secondly, it is God's will that you and I be sanctified. Now, sanctified is a great big word that simply means set apart to His purpose. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Ask yourself the question, am I set apart to the will of God? Have I unconditionally surrendered my life into His hands? If you haven't, don't you go asking Him to guide you in some particular instance of life. It's not going to happen. I hear this from believers all the time. I pray and I get no answers. Imagine that. Wonder why that could happen. Wonder why God would not just suddenly jump to your bidding and tell you what He wants you to do. He doesn't work that way. God guides surrendered people. Third, not only set apart for His plan, but empowered for His plan through spirituality. It is God's will that you and I live a spiritual life, and this, according to Ephesians 5:18, means being filled with the Spirit. According to Galatians 5:16, it means walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is, of course, the maintenance of the filling of the Spirit in your life. Fourth, God wants your surrender. Now, that's obviously included in the idea of sanctification, but sanctification begins with a moment in time. I'll never forget as a young Bible college student writing to my pastor, and I was dealing with God's guidance and so on. He said, you must come to the point where you know that you have submitted and surrendered yourself to Him unconditionally. That doesn't mean you'll never stray again. Doesn't mean you'll never fail again. It does mean that you've taken that initial step of saying, God, now that I've trusted Christ, now that I'm your child, I want to unconditionally surrender. I want your will to be done in my life. Take my life and do with me what you will, and that is a foundation for further guidance. Then we need surrender on a moment-by-moment basis. Romans 6 and verse 13 calls this presenting yourself to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 calls it presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Have you ever presented yourself to God as an offering? Have you ever surrendered your life? This is going to come up in our study this evening, which has to do with the whole idea of self-denial and self-control, or I should say, not self-denial, but denial of self. They are really two different things. Fifth, God wants your service. He has a purpose for you. He has something He wants you to accomplish. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, Paul says that we are to serve in the newness of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says that we are to serve one another. We can't avoid nor evade the fact that our service to God will involve serving other people. Six, you'll love this one. God wants your suffering. It is God's will that you suffer. You may not like that, but that is just the way it is. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 that we can suffer according to the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, he says the same thing. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, don't think that it's a strange thing happening to you. You're suffering? That's not strange. That's normal. That's the normal human conditioning. But by all means do redeem the time of your suffering. James 1, 2-4 says, counter all joy when you fall into sufferings. Why? It has a purpose. There's a reason you're suffering. God is in control of your circumstances. He is orchestrating your circumstances. Why? So that He can guide you. Your suffering is what makes you sensitive so you'll listen to His voice. Believer, when you go through those times, you pray for guidance and no voice is forthcoming. Keep two things in mind. Number one, make sure that you're surrendered, submissive, and redeeming the time that you have, but be thankful because He's preparing you so when He speaks, you'll hear. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Even if you've been out of line, and because of that, God may have stepped back. And He does, in the sense that He allows us to go the way we want, and we harden our heart against Him. And maybe He needs to soften us up a bit so that we can hear. Don't be discouraged. Let Him use that failure and redeem that failure for future victory. Jesus Christ is not just the Redeemer of men. He's the Redeemer of lives. I will restore to you what the cankerworm of discipline has destroyed. And He does that. And He does it in wonderful ways. And He does it often through suffering. Seventh, God wants your stability. Do you feel unstable right now? Well, don't be discouraged. We all have times of instability. 2 Timothy 1:7, which I mentioned, God's given us a sound mind. If we don't have it at the moment, let's claim it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, stand firm, having put on the armor of God. God wants us to be stable in an unstable world. God wants us to be able to stand firm and stand strong. Maybe we're not doing it right now. You can. The Spirit of God's been given you for that purpose. The Word of God is available to you. If you'll make a priority the things God makes a priority, your life will be transformed. And God's priority is the Word of God. And we need to always make sure that that is a priority, not just on a Sunday, but through the week. We need to be in the Word. Let me just close with this warning, because not only is the ministry to encourage, but it's also to warn. And I give you this warning. Very sure you get it. If you ignore the Word of God through the week, He cannot speak to you when you come to class as He would like to. You are not in a condition to hear Him. You may sit through class and be bored out of your mind while other people around you are highly involved and excited and being affected and so on and so forth. You say, well, that just didn't apply to me. Well, it may not be that case. It may be the case that it was something most crucial to your life that you yourself prepared yourself through the week to not be available to. You need to be reading the Word of God. You say, I don't understand it all. Don't worry about it. Believe it. Get it in there. The Spirit of God knows exactly what it's saying, and He can begin implementing in your life what you don't even understand. And if you get it in there, He has the ability then to bring you to the point where He can reveal it to you by bringing it back to your mind when that external stimulus, as Peter in this instance, then I remembered the Word of God. How did he remember? It had been in his mind. Did he understand it before? No, he didn't understand it, but it was in his soul. And at the right moment, the Spirit of God was able to bring into his mind something he had planted there so that now he could understand it. Saturate your soul, wash your soul, refresh your soul, nourish your soul day by day in the Word of God. A day that we spend without being in the Word of God. And I'm not talking about hours. Pick a book and read it. If you have a book you enjoy that you like, I would suggest reading it every day for the next month. Maybe it's too big of a book, Matthew or Luke, then read 5 chapters a day. Read 1 chapter a day, but get in the Word and be in it every day. God's Word is like the trace elements your body needs to be healthy. It doesn't take all that much, but if you don't have them, you will go into a tailspin physically and you'll crash and burn. Be in the Word. Let the Word of God work in you. This is what Paul means in Colossians 3:16 when he says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Just give it permission. You say, how do I give it permission? How does anyone have permission to dwell in your house? You let them. You open the door and receive them and welcome them. How can the Word of God richly indwell your soul? You have to open your heart, your soul, your mind, and let the Word of God come in. As we prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's table, how important that we consider God's guidance in our life. As we go through the ritual and the emblems and the symbols that speak of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much reality is behind that ritual? As we talk about remembering Him on this marvelous and beautiful Sunday morning, are we really remembering Him day by day? Remember me. That's all He asks. How often? As often as you can. Remember Him. And by this small and simple ceremony, we are reminded again as a body, as a group, to remember Him. And it's fitting that we celebrate the Lord's table together as a body, because when we remember Him, it makes us remember one another. Remember those who are overseas serving. Don't forget them. They need your prayers. Remember believers in other parts of the world. Remember our responsibilities. It was suggested recently, I never talk about giving. We have fallen far short in that area. I present that to you as a prayer request. It's always been my policy that a ministry that doesn't pay for itself gets shut down. So we need to be concerned. Are we doing the part that we ought to do? That's not an appeal to you for money. That is an appeal for us to consider the things God would have us do to be faithful.